Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you and praise you for revealing your holiness and majesty and character and will and ways in your word. We thank you for coming to us in grace, bringing us into your household and guiding us as your children. We pray that you would guide us so today, that you would bless this time of study, that we would be edified and you would be glorified on this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I'd start today by reading one of the Psalms, because we come today to the book of Psalms. I'm just going to start with Psalm 1. I'm not going to read through the whole book, but just read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Thus the book of Psalms opens. The book of Psalms is somewhat unique as a book in that it's composed of 50 kind of distinct songs or pieces that are collected together in this book, and is a book of worship, of praise. It is God's word to us, but it's also designed to be our words to God. The book of Psalms has several authors. Of course, the most notable and most prolific author is David, King David. 73 of the Psalms are identified as written by David, and you'll have the little subtitles on the front top of many of the Psalms, and some of them identify authorship. Those are also used in the New Testament when Jesus makes a point, for example, about Psalm 110, that it's written by David, because it says of David, on it. Also in 2 Samuel, we have reference to the fact that David was one who wrote Psalms, and Chronicles as well recounts how he really helped reform and institute, or at least reform and promote the organization of the praise at the Ark as it was brought into Jerusalem. Anyway, he's described as the sweet psalmist of Israel. So 73 psalms at least written by him. Two of the psalms were written either for or by Solomon, Psalms 72 and 127. There's a few other authors. Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. There are a number of psalms written by the sons of Korah, and there's three leaders of the Levitical choirs in David's reign that are mentioned as authors. So when David reigned, he appointed three Levites who were representing three different clans of the Levites that were each in charge of that branch of the Levites, in charge of that choir, if you will. Heman the Ezrahite, leader of the sons of Korah, and he's also the grandson of Samuel the prophet. Then there's Asaph, and then Ethan the Ezrahite, who was also probably called Jeduthun. And so we find their psalms in the book of Psalms as well. The psalms of Asaph might include compositions of his choir in later generations. Some of his psalms seem to reflect the fall of Jerusalem, and he obviously lived long before that. There's some debate about that, but it could refer to his choir that bore his name in later generations. But all of these authors and those choirs are identified in Scripture as those who prophesied in 1 Chronicles. I think it's Heman is actually called the king's seer being another word for a prophet. David in Acts 2 is described as a prophet. Moses, of course, is known as a very important prophet. And so speaking to the divine inspiration of these songs that were in turn used to praise God. Now, the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, is collected from different time periods. Obviously, the Psalm of Moses would be very early, dating from the 1400s. The Psalms of David would come from throughout his life, so around 1000 B.C. We know it's from 2 Chronicles 29:30 that there was a collection of psalms by David and Asaph that was used by the Levites during Hezekiah's reign in 715 B.C. So there was already an early collection of psalms that was existing at that point. There are a few psalms, such as 137, that refer to the Babylonian exile. That one is the clearest in referring to tearing down Jerusalem by the Babylonians, Edomites joining in with them. They're now in exile. So that would come from after 587. And so the book was probably completed in its final form after they returned from exile, perhaps under Zerubbabel or under Ezra, sometime in the 500s or 400s B.C. We have an outline there. It's a very easy book to outline because it has the outline built into the book. You have book one, book two, book three, book four, book five. In the Psalms, in most translations, it'll make that explicit by saying book one at the beginning of the book, and you'll find it's Psalm 42. It'll say book two, but it's even built into the Psalms themselves because each book ends with a doxology. Each book ends with a concludes with a doxology, which might have been used actually to conclude every psalm in that book, but instead of putting it at the end of every psalm, it's put at the end of the book. In any case, it is used to mark those books apart from each other. Now, in the outline there, you'll see I have terms describing each book. Those terms I have from O. Palmer Robertson. He wrote a book on the flow of the Psalms. There's been a couple different arguments trying to make sense of why the Psalms are grouped in the way that they are. Is there a theme? I think in general there's some themes that I think he identifies here. Psalm, the book one of the Psalms, Psalms 1 through 41, a lot of them are Psalms of David. A lot of them are deal with confrontation between him and his enemies or the enemies of the Lord. Also, it shows a predominance of the use of the word Jehovah or Yahweh, the specific name for God in that book. And that's different than book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, which Robertson summarizes with the word communication. Communication to the nations. A lot of them are now interacting with the nations surrounding Israel, its corporate enemies, and also prefers to use the word God more so than the specific name Jehovah. In fact, one of the Psalms, Psalm 14, I believe, and 53 are repeated almost word for word, but in Book 2 it uses the different name for God as opposed to Book 1. Book 3, there's a significant focus on devastation, on destruction and distress in Israel on an individual level and on a corporate level. And it ends with Psalm 89, which shows distress. First, it recounts all the promises to David and to his offspring and exalts God and praises God, but then brings up the fact that he's fallen. Where are your promises to David? Certainly one that, if it wasn't written for, it would have been very applicable to the Babylonian exile when they would have wondered what has happened to those promises to the son of David. Book 4 would be Psalms 90 through 106. Robertson describes it as maturation. It focuses in that context of what has happened to those promises to David. Right away after the prayer of Moses, you have Psalms 92 through 99, where it's emphasized that the Lord reigns, Jehovah reigns, and exalts his universal reign over all creation, that God is in control, and therefore we should praise him. It also recounts the history of Israel as they learn to reflect on their history and see God's faithfulness through throughout it, particularly Psalms 104, well, 103, 104, 105, 106. And then Book 5 is Psalms 107 through 150. Robertson describes it as consummation, and there's a heavy emphasis on praise in this book. It includes what's called the Hallel. It's still used as a distinct group of psalms in Jewish liturgies. It was often sung at Passover, possibly some of the songs that Jesus sung at the Last Supper when it says that they sang a hymn, but that would be Psalms 113 through 118. Really, starting in Psalm 111, each of them just say, "Praise the Lord," at the beginning or the end of the psalm. Then you have, after that, after Psalm 119, in between them, you have the Psalms of Ascent, which is 120 through 134, perhaps sung on the way to Jerusalem as they would pilgrimage there for the festivals. Then you have more praise psalms, hallelujah psalms, they'll say at the beginning or end or even in the midst of it, praise the Lord. And so it ends with Psalm 150, which just bursts forth with praise. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so it ends the Psalter on that note. Now, I think most of the time the Psalms were used separately, used on their own, but there does seem to be a flow through the Psalter, or at least groupings of Psalms, that is helpful to see those patterns, or at least those groupings, because it can help you identify, where is that Psalm? Where do I look for a Psalm like this? Just as in a hymnal, we might have categories that group songs together. Speaking of that, there's a few other groupings that we can think of. There's three pairs of psalms that one of them reflects on God's word, and the other one reflects on the triumph of the Christ. So we see the first one at the very beginning. You have Psalm 1 focusing on meditating on the law of the Lord, and the second one on the triumph of the Lord's anointed over the nations that rage against him. Well, then in Psalm 18 and 19, you have something similar. 18 describes particularly David, but then, of course, David's son, Jesus, triumphing, being delivered from all his enemies. And then Psalm 19 reflecting on the law of God, the word of God, reflected in creation as well as in Scripture. Then further on in Psalm 118 and 119, easy to remember that way, 118 describes the victory and deliverance of the Messiah. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then Psalm 119, an extended meditation upon the Word of God. I also note there are a couple psalms that are repeated with variations. If you're reading through the Psalter and you think, wait a minute, this sounds familiar. There are several that, at least parts of the Psalms, are repeated, sometimes put in a different context, though. 14 and 53 I mentioned as one of those. There's also Psalms that were most likely originally one. So Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 actually form one acrostic, where each verse starts with the next letter in the alphabet, and that pattern continues through Psalm 10, like it continues that pattern. So there's at least a very close unity. Perhaps they were originally one. Similar with Psalm 42 and 43, there's a refrain or a chorus that shows up twice in 42, but then it shows up in 43 as well, like it was continuing that same psalm. The Septuagint actually combines Psalm 9 and 10, although it separates 147. So if you are reading someone from the Middle Ages or a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox and you realize they're numbering the Psalms differently because they follow the Septuagint numbering, whereas Protestants follow the Hebrew numbering of the Psalms, which is where we get our numbering from. Any questions so far about kind of basically what's the outline of the Psalter or anything I mentioned so far?
Yeah, technical, textual question. With the you know, the titles of Book 1, Book 2, is that in the original Hebrew, or is that added in the Septuagint? Or?
Right, so I think the Septuagint adds more, and I don't know that those are in their English translations, but the ones that are there, there are in the Hebrew.
Okay.
In fact, the Hebrew verses, from what I've understood, at least when they put verses in, count them as part of, like, verse 1 is the subtitle.
Okay.
So that Hebrew versification is actually different than the English
okay.
versifications.
So we pulled out verse 1, and verse 1 says this is book 1.
So, like, usually our verse 1 is actually the Hebrew verse 2, because
okay.
if there's a subtitle, because that tends to be the
okay.
first verse.
Okay.
But that's not as important as
right.
to say that it is in the Hebrew text.
Right.
Often it seems that they were put in later than the psalm was written, but early enough that it was from the biblical time period and were already old by the time the Septuagint was written, partially because the Septuagint doesn't even understand some of the terms that had already fallen out of use by the time that it was being translated. Yeah, and so sometimes they give historical context as for its original setting, which doesn't mean that only applies to that setting, but it gives you the just as we interpret any scripture, to know its original context helps us to know its intent so that we can apply it to our time today. All right, so I wanted to run over a few principles for singing the Psalms, because we still, obviously, sing the Psalms today. There's several uses of the Psalms. We can read them as God's Word, and the New Testament makes a lot of teaching points from the Psalms. It can quote them just like the rest of Scripture. But they're also used for singing, for prayer, for worship. And so here's some principles for as we do that. First of all, view these songs as formative as well as expressive words. Now, what do I mean by that? They're words that God gives us to sing as our own words back to Him, and so they train us what type of words we should sing to God, and not only what words, but what attitudes we should express and how we should express them. They form a vital part of our discipleship because they teach us and form us. The Psalms not only teach you truths about God and Jesus and the church and yourself, and they're not only expressions of your desires and thoughts, but they're intended to train your affections, your desires, and your hopes to show you how to direct them, how to express them. What do I do with this experience? Where do I go? How do I lay my burdens upon the Lord like Scripture teaches me to? What should I meditate upon? That these things direct us as well as help us to express them. And so it's a unique part of discipleship as it trains us not only not only doctrinal truths, but which it does teach, but also basically how to use them in our prayers and our songs and our affections. Second, when we sing them, remember that Jesus is the Davidic king. Jesus is the head of Israel. So when we sing of David or the king or the anointed one in the Psalms, that refers, in our context, to Jesus Christ. The anointed one is literally the Christ. That's what it means. Additionally, Jesus as king embodies and represents his people. So Psalm 69, for example, doesn't make an explicit messianic reference when you read through the psalm. At least it's not clear that it does. It seems to talk about God's people generally. But the New Testament applies it to Jesus as one who embodied his people, who represented his people. So he sang the song of his people and fulfilled it. So we find that in the New Testament several times. A third point is that the church of Jesus Christ is the people of God. It's his dwelling place, his temple. So in the psalm, when you sing about Israel, what are you singing about? Not the nation that's in Palestine, but you're singing about the church of Jesus Christ. When you're talking about Zion, or the city of God, or the temple, or the children of Abraham, these are references to the church of Jesus Christ. I give some scriptural references there from Galatians 3, Romans 11, 1 Corinthians 3. Also, the us in the Psalms refers to those who are covenant with God through Christ, like in Romans 8, where it quotes Psalm 44, we're being slaughtered like sheep. The us, are those who are called in Christ. Fourth point is that these are songs for God's people. They're collected in the book of Psalms for their use by God's people. So a lot of them started with perhaps David's personal experiences, but if they were only for his personal experiences, he would have just kept it to himself. But it's put in the book of Psalms for us to sing and to give expression to our shared desires and our common identity. So if you can't personally relate to something, like, for example, if Psalm 22 talking about the, you know, my bones are unknit and, you know, the people divide my clothing and things of that sort, you can still relate to them by identifying with Christ who did suffer those things, or by identifying with his people that perhaps you're not being persecuted as harshly as some of these psalms describe, but you're part of a church that some of its members are being persecuted in this way, and you identify with them as you sing the song. So there's a corporate aspect to the psalms as we sing them as a people. Related to this, conflict in the psalms is covenantal. So there's a lot of conflict in the psalms, but they're not expressions of personal bitterness or vengeance. They're expressions of covenant loyalty, siding with Christ and his church against their enemies, siding with God's justice against wickedness, kind of a whose side are you on? As I think one commentator said, when you sing about Christ dashing to pieces his enemies like a potter's vessel, you're kind of committing yourself to not being on that side. You don't want to be smashed like the potter's vessel. You're committing yourself to being on Christ's side and supporting him. And just as with God's proclamations of judgment, which we saw in Jeremiah 18, 1 through 11, there's an implicit understanding that these curses are conditioned on a lack of repentance. That's made explicit in Psalm 7. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, his arrow. And if these enemies repent and turn to Christ, then God's wrath is satisfied in Christ, and they're forgiven. We desire both that God's justice be established, that God's people be delivered, and that all peoples be saved. And we find all of those desires in the Psalms. We find Psalm 67, for example, that asks that God's blessing would be shown to all the nations, that all peoples would enjoy the blessings that his people enjoy. And so that is our desire. But we also have other desires, too, that God's justice would be established, his people and delivered, his king triumph. And we call people to side with him as we sing these psalms. All right, any questions on those points? Finally, I just wanted to turn to the back page, the back of the page. The psalms can be categorized in a number of different ways. I have one way of categorizing them here, taken from Jack Collins, and giving some examples of some psalms that fit those categories. There are psalms that are laments. They teach us to lay our troubles before the Lord, to seek help from him in distress, and gradually build us up to hope. But it lays that burden upon God and looks for him for help. There's hymns of praise. Like I mentioned already, especially closer to the end of the book, they teach us to admire God's great attributes and deeds and to marvel and to delight in God. There are hymns of thanksgiving, particularly in response to his benefits. Think of Psalm 65. They cultivate gratitude and appreciation for God's blessings. There are hymns that celebrate God's law, like Psalm 1 that we read. They teach us to value God's word, to marvel at it, to aspire to obey it more fully. There are wisdom psalms that are similar to the wisdom literature that we find like in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, and they meditate on life and find wisdom in the fear of the Lord. There are songs of confidence, such as Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. They deepen our trust in God, and they give us reasons to trust Him. Why can I trust Him? Because He's my shepherd. There are royal psalms. Those are the ones that are explicitly messianic, because they speak of David and the son of David and his kingdom and his reign. Jesus can be found in the Psalms in a number of different ways, but these are often very clear and are quoted abundantly in the New Testament, at least some of them, and such as Psalm 2 or Psalm 110. They cultivate our allegiance and support for the king. They teach us what to expect from the king. What is King Jesus going to do, and what do we pray for? And so we praise him and rejoice in his reign. It's a good thing. There are also historical psalms. We might even call them ballads. They tell the story of God's dealings with his people. Some of them are more positive, like Psalm 105, which emphasizes the faithfulness, covenant faithfulness of God throughout their history. Sometimes they're more sober, more focusing on the people's unfaithfulness and how God has had to deal with that, such as Psalm 106, or a combination of both. Psalm 78 shows God's faithfulness, and yet the people's going astray and saying, don't be like those people that were ungrateful for his blessings. And it does end on a positive note at the end of that psalm. And finally, prophetic hymns, such as Psalm 81, echoing themes found in the prophets. So there are many different kinds of psalms. They give expression to the varied situations of life that we find ourselves in, not only us personally, but Christ Church in general. They also prepare us beforehand how we would meet such situations. Singing the psalms, for example, is great training for persecution when it comes. If you are going to be cast into a prison, you want to know some songs that you could sing with Paul and Silas that would support you during that time. Other situations as well, just because you haven't experienced something that you're singing about doesn't mean it's not useful to do that, to learn how to live as God's people, and also to prepare for times to come. So the diversity of the psalms is very good for us, which is one reason to not just sing a couple of our favorites, but to try to sing broadly from the book of Psalms. All right, any other thoughts or questions before we close in prayer? Let's go ahead and sing some. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word that you have given us, in particular here, the book of Psalms, that you have given us songs to sing. You have given us direction in prayer, even as Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, that you have given us abundant models on how to sing and to praise you and to call upon you. We pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would hear our songs, that you would also give us hearts that would sing these with sincerity and truth, and that we might learn to be your people in heart and soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.